Did you know, based upon Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that Jesus is in the midst of this congregation? What would He say about our congregation? But before you answer that, you got to answer this question. What is your part in this congregation? And what would He say about your part in this congregation? I preached through chapter 2 last Lord's Day evening. And there we looked at four letters that Jesus had John write the church. Now we're going to look at the last three letters to seven churches in Asia. And I revealed last Sunday evening, and I'll do it again today, that there is a pattern that comes up in all seven of these letters. There's a little bit of variance, but not a whole lot, or variation, I should say. And I'll point those out as we go through it. So let's look at the first letter, verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 3, the letter to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus began by addressing the angel of the church, and this church was Sardis. Interestingly, the church at Sardis had no external problems. No persecution is mentioned. Nothing from the outside was troubling this church, but their problems were internal. Then there in verse 1, picking up, just like I pointed out to you last Lord's Day evening, Jesus uses images of Himself from chapter 1. Here He does so. He identifies Himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and who holds the seven stars in His right hand. Jesus has all the attributes of the Spirit of God, enabling Him to know precisely everything that needs to be known. Enabling Him to know exactly what the story was about the Sardis church, where their strengths and weaknesses were. Holding the seven stars in His hand showed this dead church that He has the ability to remove the church or to revive it if they repented. Then, there in verse 1 still, He identified their works. And He said they had works. And in fact, their works were of such a nature that they had a reputation for being an alive church. Man, you want to go to a church where things are really happening? Go to the church in Sardis. That was the reputation they had. However, while it is good to have a good reputation with men, it is far better to have a good reputation with the Lord. Because if we have a good reputation with men, but not with the Lord, we're in deep trouble. If we have a good reputation with the Lord and don't have one with men, we're okay. And we're going to make it and still be victorious. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus identified more of their problem. Jesus knew their reputation, but he also knew what they were in truth. What was wrong? Well, he said that their works were not perfect before God. So again, they had works. They had the appearance of being busy in the Lord. But perhaps their hearts were not right. Perhaps they were seeking self-honor. We don't really know exactly what was not perfect about their works. But they needed to fix the problem. They knew what it was. And so in verse 3, Jesus identifies the solution as well as the retribution if they don't repent. What they needed to do to fix the congregation, he said, they needed, number one, to be watchful. You know, watch the Lord, obviously, and watch yourself. Take a look at your works. Look at them. And you'll see what's wrong with them. It's almost as though it'll be obvious to you. He didn't even have to point it out. He didn't reveal here exactly what the problem was, just that their works were not perfect. So if they open their eyes and take a look at it, they'll see. But he also said they needed to strengthen the things which do remain. So it almost sounds as though they have some good points. Well, strengthen those things. Remember, he said, how you received and how you heard. And so hold fast to those things and repent. I don't know who it was, but many, many years ago, I had a preacher tell me, it was probably Brother Johnny Ramsey, how frequently the theme of repentance is found in the Bible. And I almost wish he hadn't told me that, because whenever I read the Bible now, I see it all over the place. I mean, that's what the prophets did constantly. Repent, Israel. Repent, Assyria. Repent, Babylon. Repent, Egypt. Repent, repent, repent. And I heard another preacher say that history tells us that as they were getting ready to cut the head off John the Baptist, his last words were, repent. And it doesn't surprise me when you look at his ministry, that's what he said. Repent. As Carrie and I were driving here this morning, we're coming down the Redwood Highway, there's a pickup truck in front of us, and a guy in black and red letters on his tailgate said, repent, just across the whole thing. And I thought, man, he knew I was going to bring that up in my sermon. Now, Jesus said here, if you're not watchful, he said to the Sardis church, I'm going to come to you quickly, suddenly. Not referring to the second coming. I know it's that language sounds like that. But he would come upon that congregation in some form of judgment. In verse 4, he identified some more works. There were some people in that congregation who had not defiled their garments. They had not defiled themselves with whatever the rest of the congregation was having a problem with. And so Jesus promised, you'll walk with me in white. He said, because you're worthy. Oh, I just want to hear Jesus say that to me. Don't you want to hear that from Him? Just for Him to say, you're worthy. Because I don't think I'm worthy. I look at my life and I look at the Scriptures and I think, man, I am unworthy. I wish you knew how many times, brethren, I struggle with getting up here in this pulpit thinking, who am I to open up the Scriptures and so boldly declare the Word of God? And I think, I shouldn't be up here doing this. Somebody else should be. Because I know of my own unworthiness. I know my sin. I know what kind of man I am and what I should be. And so I know that Jesus looks down upon some people and says, you're worthy. And I hope that I am one of those, or that I can be someday. Don't you? I think you wish the same thing for yourself. In verse 5, he identified the reward for the overcomers. He says, if you overcome, you're going to be clothed in white garments. And he said, secondly, I'll keep your name in the book of life. Well, there's another thing that I think we all want. When I stand before the throne of God, and we'll get to this when we get to Revelation chapter 20, I think there's three books that God's going to have open. I'll tell you right now what one of them is. I think it's this one right here, the book of life. When I get there and I'm looking at God on His throne, He opens up the book of life, I want Him to say, there it is, Don Rule. Or Roger Don Rule Jr., or whatever way He does it. You know, that's what I want to hear, don't you? Don't you want to hear your name being read from the book of life by God Himself? Can you imagine the horror and the terror that He opens it up? And, you know, I keep flipping through all the pages and it's not there. What a horrible, terrifying experience that would be. And thirdly, he said that he would confess their names before his Father and his Father's angels. See Jesus up there in heaven, and he looks at his Father, and he looks at his Father's personal angels and says your name. Father, he or she is one of ours. Wow, what a blessing. Verse 6 identifies the greater audience, a message that is said to all seven churches, the same thing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So have we just heard what verses 1 through 5 said? Let each of us watch our works and see whether we have perfected them. Perhaps we had a good beginning, but then we slacked off. Well, he says, remember how you heard, remember how you received, and be like that again. Now, the next church, Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus addresses the angel of the church, and the church is the one that met in the city of Philadelphia, which was known for its strong earthquakes. But Jesus was giving the church there firm spiritual stability. Philadelphia was a mission city for the spread of the Greco-Roman world. But Jesus made it a missionary city for the spread of Christianity by opening a door that no one could shut, except for He Himself, of course. Then in verse 7, Jesus identified Himself. Interestingly, this is the only time when He does not use any images from Revelation chapter 1. Jesus spoke more highly of this church with absolutely no flaws, no criticisms in it whatsoever, and yet He didn't use any of those images from Revelation 1. I wonder if there's a connection there. I really don't know. But He said that He is the one who is holy. He is the one who is true. And He is the one who holds the key of David. Now, when He refers that key, it's just possible that that's the one time that He is referring to chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, He had said that He holds the keys, plural, of Hades and of death. So is there a connection between the key, singular, of David and the keys of Hades and of death? There's a possibility. For example, in Psalm 16, David prophesied of the resurrection of the cross, Christ. And Revelation chapter 1 among many New Testament passages, shows that Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death, showing that he has that ability to cause a resurrection. So, Jesus, with this key, is able to open, and then no one can shut. And once he shuts something and locks it, no one can open it. And what he's actually doing here is he's using a quotation of Isaiah 22, verse 22. In Isaiah 22, if you have to go up a few verses from verse 22, you'll notice there that it's a prophecy about Eliakim, one of the servants of the kings of Judah, and what a good man he was. And God was wanting to bless this man and give him great power and authority, so he said that he would be given a key, and that no one could open or shut as a result of this key that Eliakim would have. And so now Jesus quotes from that passage, really kind of showing us that Eliakim was like a type of the Christ. Jesus, therefore, he is the one who has the heritage of David. So in other words, this showed the false Jews in the city of Philadelphia that the heritage of David is found in Jesus Christ, and that he is the culmination of everything in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It was all about Jesus Christ. In verse 8, back here in Revelation 3, Jesus identified the church's works. Oh yes, they had works. And although he said, "You had a little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." How were they little in strength? Well, were they little in numbers or finances? You know, whatever it was, it did not stop them. Let it not stop this congregation. If we believe in a great God, we can and we will do great things, regardless of what little strength we are, or wherever our little strength is, whatever the field is, even if it was the same as Philadelphia or something else. But there was something little about the congregation, but that didn't stop them. And so Jesus made them strong and powerful. He placed before them a door that he had opened using the key of David so that no one could shut. Now at this point, in the other letters, Jesus would then identify a problem. But there were no problems in this church. None. And then after that, he would identify the solution to the problem and the retribution if they didn't repent. But he didn't have to do that in this case. However, he does indicate that there were some false Jews in the city, which made them a synagogue of Satan. And Jesus said that he would make those false Jews come before the feet of the members of the church and worship, even as the brothers of Joseph came before his feet and worshiped. These people were little in strength somehow. But those who were running around saying, "We're the true Jews," would then turn around and be humbled somehow and see the truth about the church at Philadelphia and worship at their feet. And isn't it amazing how our Lord can turn things around? Listen to these two passages from the book of Isaiah, where there's more prophecies of how Jesus will cause our enemies or people who fight against us to fall down before our feet and worship. Isaiah 49, verse 23 says, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." Isaiah 60, verse 14. "Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel." praise the wonderful ways and works of our God in heaven. Jesus said by this, the false Jews would know that Jesus loved the church in Philadelphia. Next, in Revelation 3, verse 10, Jesus identified more works that they were involved in. He simply said that they persevered. Therefore, He would keep them from the hour of trial that was coming upon the whole world, He said, to test the world. You know, every generation of the church believes that it's living in the most wicked generation ever. The reason I know that is because I've read a lot of church history, and it's interesting to see, you know, some preacher who lived in the 8th century, and he just talks about how wicked his generation was. You can read of another one in the 16th century, and he'll just talk about how reprobate that generation is. And then sometimes we say the same thing. And whether this one is worse than any other, I don't know. But during those days, evidently something was coming in which God was going to test the whole world, but the church would come through it. And are we being tested today? I don't know. It sure seems like it in a lot of ways. Our world, the Western world, including America, is rushing as fast as it can into secularism, getting away from God, doing everything they can to exclude God out of everything. Where are we going to end up? Will we continue to be true to His Word? Will we not deny His name? Will we be like the brethren, our ancient brethren in long ago, Philadelphia? What will the church do? If we persevere, we will not experience the test that Jesus gives to the world. Therefore, He let the church know that He was coming quickly. In other words, His return would be a benefit for the church, whereas for the world, it would not be a good thing. So then, no one would take away the church's crown. In verse 12, He identified the reward for the overcomers. For those who overcome, He said, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Maybe they, maybe we, are just happy if we can be a stone in His temple. You know, in 1 Peter 2, Peter talks about every Christian being a living stone in the temple. That's all. I just want to be a stone. That means I'm there. And if it's a stone, if it's a doormat, if I'm a door handle or the guy who opens the door, hey, that's fine with me. Don't you think that way? In Ezra chapter 9, as I've told you many times before, one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible, Ezra is praying to God and he thanks God that he had just left the Jews as a peg in God's holy place. You know, the place where you take your coat off and hang on the peg? He says, God, that's all we are. We're just a peg in your house. And he was thankful for that. In Psalm 84, in verse 10, David said he'd much rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. How is it that Saint Peter is always the one who's known as the one at the gate? I don't know why people don't say David. Because, I mean, he refers to being a doorkeeper there. But, you know, David was happy. Here, this guy's a king. Hey, if I can just be the guy who opens the door for everybody coming in and says, welcome and go right on in, there's plenty of room inside. That's all I wanted to be, David said. But Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, and I know he says it to us, and I'll show you why in just a few moments, that listen, if you overcome, I'll make you more than a stone. I'll make you more than a peg. I'll make you more than a doorkeeper. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. And since you're a pillar, you won't go out anymore, he says. I mean, a pillar is holding up the structure, and God's not going to let his temple fall down in heaven. So once you're there, you're not going to come and go anymore. You're not going to be strangers and pilgrims anymore. You're at a home, never to be taken away again. And what a wonderful thought that is. Jesus also said, he who overcomes will have three names written on him. Number one, the name of his God. Number two, the name of his city, which is the New Jerusalem. New York was named after York, England. New Jersey was named after an island off the coast of France in the English Channel. New Hampshire was named after Hampshire County in England. And so we put new on them, and I could give more examples. But, you know, they're not new anymore. And they look old. If you've been in New York City, you know what I mean. A lot of good things have happened in New York, and they've really revived it, I know. But it's still old in a lot of ways. But this new Jerusalem, it'll always be new. And then thirdly, Jesus said, His name, His new name, will be written on you. Most people gravitate to Revelation chapter 13 about the mark of the beast and are frightened by its prospects. Yet how many people are overjoyed when they read this passage right here? They don't even know it exists. You ask the average person on the street or in the average church, have you heard about the mark of the beast? Oh, yes. And the number 666. Have you heard about the three names that will be written on God's people? No. Can you just name one? I'm not sure. You know what I think is also interesting? Is most people know about the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, but they don't know the next mark that comes up right in the next chapter. The mark of the beast is mentioned at the end of chapter 13. If you keep reading, you come into chapter 14, there's another mark. I'll talk about it later. You can look at it on your own and see what. How come we know about the mark of the beast, but not the mark that's mentioned in Revelation 14? Which is similar to what I'm just showing you right here in Revelation 3. It's funny how we get into the negative or the frightful and so on and don't look at the good things that are in the book of Revelation that God intended for us. And then finally in this letter, there's the identification of the greater audience. Have we heard the great things that await us? That Revelation 3 is talking about to the church at Philadelphia. Okay, now let's read the last letter. The seventh letter, verses 14 through 22, the church at Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus again addressed the angel of the church, and this time it was the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea was also mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. This city had become wealthy by the eye salve and garments that it made. But such wealth adversely affected the church. It's interesting then that Jesus showed them the true wealth by getting eye salve and garments from Him. Jesus identified Himself in verse 14. He says that He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Not meaning that He's the first one created, but He is the one who begins the creation of God. John chapter 1 makes that obvious. In other words, when you open up Genesis 1, and the Bible says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, you could actually write or read, then Jesus said, let there be light, and there was light. He is the beginning of God's creation. And so that means He can also end God's creation. If a church fails to walk with Jesus, He will end that church. I hope the church at Laodicea heard what He said. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus identified the church's works and a problem. Their works were lukewarm. Now notice they had works, but they were not zealous in those works, and they weren't totally cold. Lukewarm churches are like lukewarm coffee. Blech. Man, either give it to me hot, or put some ice in it and some of these flavored creams. Now that's really good. But lukewarm? I don't want anything to do with that stuff. Lukewarm churches are like lukewarm chicken. Man, bring it to me hot off the grill, or let it get cold, cut it up, and put it in a salad. But room temperature? It just doesn't taste very good. That's what Jesus is saying here. Well, in fact, in my translation, He said vomit. Now that's quite a vivid picture, isn't it? That's really strong. Why would Jesus ever want a church to become cold? He says, I wish you were hot or cold. Well, a lukewarm church gives Him a bad name. Whereas a cold church will only hurt itself, and it will not hurt His kingdom. How did they get that way? Well, they were arrogant. They didn't believe they had need of anything. Excuse me. Where in truth, they were as poor as could be. He said they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In verses 18 through 20, Jesus identified the solution and then the retribution if they didn't repent. He said, buy from Jesus the true gifts of life. The Laodicean church was focused on its material wealth. However, they needed to see that the true wealth comes only from Jesus Christ. They were to anoint their eyes with healing that only Jesus can give. That way they can see their condition. They can see what the problem is and then fix it. Nevertheless, Jesus said He still loved that church. Could we love that church? Could we love these seven churches? Well, Philadelphia, that's an easy one. What about the other six? You know, we get so disgusted with a church or with our brethren sometimes. And we'll either leave a congregation or maybe worse, stay and create horrible problems. Let us learn to imitate Jesus Christ. He says, the sign that I love you is the fact that I'm rebuking you and chastening you. So He commanded them to repent by being zealous. I mean, if you're lukewarm, the way to solve that problem is to be zealous. Be passionate about Him who died for you. He was standing at their door knocking. Would they hear? Would they open the door to Him? He says, if you do, I'll come in and dine with you and you with me. Wow. Eating with Jesus Christ. In verse 21, Jesus identified the reward for the overcomers. You'll sit with me on my throne. What a privilege to sit on a throne and to sit on the throne. And finally, Jesus said, I want, if you've got an ear, let everyone hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And what is the Spirit saying to the churches? To hear is to obey. That's what He means by that. We're listening to Him if we do what He says. Do you know what He wants you to do? And are you ready to do it this morning? Why delay anymore? There's no reason to. Can we help you obey the Lord? Can we help you to become a Christian in the first place? Help you to be baptized this morning? Or to be restored, to be revived? Is there some way we can bless you? If so, come forward right now as we stand and sing.